Last week, you may not have noticed it in the news, but the foreign secretary, the Secretary of State would be the equivalent, the foreign secretary or foreign minister for Great Britain introduced an interim report on religious persecution around the world. It had been commissioned last year. The final report will come out in a few months. The report estimated that one out of three people on the planet are suffering from religious persecution. 80% of those, the report said, are Christians. The report went on to say that in the Middle East, the persecution against Christians amounts to what on any definition would be called genocide. And the report said that it has not been reported, especially in the media or by Western politicians, because of, this is a British government document speaking, because of political correctness. It went on to say that elsewhere, and I quote, routine discrimination against Christians has crossed over into outright persecution in recent years. The global war on Christians remains the greatest story never told of the early 21st century. I looked around, and rather predictably, the Washington Post and the New York Times and the LA Times gave that story three paragraphs. It's the reality of the world in which we live. I've been reading a book recently. It's one of those books that stirs my spiritual blood and helps me to go forth. I've always been greatly moved by biographies of Christians in different places. This one is a book called A Company of Heroes, by a man named Tim Kesey. Tim is a responsible leader of a mission, and the book is about his journeys around the world to visit missionaries, to visit national believers in some of the most difficult and challenging places of the world. And as he describes it, I begin to read back and begin to feel humiliated about the state of my own passion and my own determination to walk for the Lord Jesus. It's one of those things that helps me, and it also keeps me from whining as our culture turns more hostile toward the Christian gospel. We experience nothing of persecution when you read what this is saying. And in the midst of that, he tells the story of one couple. One of the great things about the book is it's not just about Westerners, it's about Christians from all over in different places of the world. One couple who left the Ukraine to go into Central Asia to take the gospel to a people called the Tatar people. They're an Islamic background people. And he talks about a letter that he had received from them. And in the letter, he says, some Muslim radicals started putting pressure on our brothers. A mullah visited our brothers in Berezkova and demanded that they deny Christ and gave them 3 days to make that decision. Our brothers said they did not need to wait for 3 days because they'd already made a firm decision to follow Christ and they weren't going to deny him. Thought of how I might respond under that situation. Now, we don't need any time. You can kill us now if you want to kill us. The reason I talk about this is because the church that we're going to be looking at as we look at the church in Thessalonica was a church that knew what it was to live under persecution. They were living against the flow of their culture. 2,000 years ago, and yet listen to some of the phrases that Paul will give in 1 Thessalonians as we get in it. He will say in this first chapter that you received the word in much affliction with joy from the Holy Spirit. Or in the next chapter, we declared to you the gospel in the midst of much conflict. Or later, you suffered the same kind of persecution from your countrymen as the Christians are experiencing in Jerusalem. Or then, as he says in chapter 3, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as has come to pass. We told you this was going to happen. Doesn't exactly sound like a prosperity gospel, your best life now. Expect it. It is going to come. And as our culture turns darker, it's important for us to understand what it means to follow Christ faithfully. Here's a group of people who'd known and heard the gospel for 3, 4, 5, outside 6 months. And yet they have something to tell us, 2,000 years later. Very different times, very different context, very different circumstances and opposition, and yet in remarkable ways the same. So we're going to begin this morning. Last week we looked at Acts chapter 17, which talked about how the gospel came to Thessalonica with Paul and Silas and Timothy alongside as their kind of junior partner. Take your Bibles this morning and we're going to look at the first five verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, which is the Greek way of Silas, is the same person, and Timothy. To the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness, endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of people we prove to be among you for your sake. It's easy to jump over chapter 1, verse 1, as we do often the initial verses in all of these various letters of Paul. We're so familiar with them that we sometimes pass over, but I want to just pause a little bit and think. 3 months, 4 months earlier, no one in Thessalonica had heard the name of Jesus Christ. And now there's a colony of Christ followers in the midst of a difficult situation and circumstance, following him and living for him. So let's remind ourselves. We reminded ourselves last week of how that church came into being. Let me just talk about that and the events that now lead up to this letter. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, having been pushed out of Philippi, 100 miles to the east, had come across the Via Ignatia to Thessalonica, the central town in their city in that particular area, perhaps 100,000, 200,000 people, sort of the jewel of that part of Macedonia, the mother of Macedonia, it was called. Very cosmopolitan town under Roman influence, very proud of their status before Rome, and they'd begun to preach the gospel, and they'd begun because, in part, there was a large Jewish synagogue in that city, and they preached the gospel there, and God had gathered together a group of people, some of the Jewish members of the synagogue, some of the Greeks who'd begun to attend the synagogue, called God-fearers, because they'd come in some way to move toward belief in one God, and then a number of the prominent women in the city. And a church had been planted. For three Sabbaths, Paul had been in the synagogue preaching, Acts tells us. But Thessalonians gives us the idea that it wasn't just 2.5 weeks that Paul was there. He spent an extended period of time. We don't know how long. 3 months, 4 months, 5 months. And in that process, God brought together a church of people, but also enormous opposition. So we looked at last week how finally there was an uproar in the city, a massive twisting of the story of who Jesus was and what their conviction was, claiming that these were people preaching, there is another king, Jesus. Well, in a sense, that's what they were preaching. There is the true King Jesus, but they weren't politically opposing Caesar. They were spiritually proclaiming the gospel of God's grace. So they were expelled from town. And they went 30 miles somewhat to the southwest of where they were to another town, Berea. And this time they got a much more positive response in the synagogue. But then the synagogue members up in Thessalonica heard what they were doing, came down, caused the rabble to rise up again. There was a civic uproar and the team knew that they needed to leave the city. Paul was the main object of opposition. So he decides that he's going to send Silas and Timothy back to Philippi and to Thessalonica. Certainly, Timothy was sent back to Thessalonica. He was young. He would not cause the trouble that Paul did as the obvious leader of the group. And probably Silas went to Philippi. And Paul sets out to the south. And he goes down to Athens. Now, he's brokenhearted by this. I mean, he loves these people. He's seen them. They're like newborn babies. They're growing in faith. And you can imagine on Mother's Day what it's like to leave babies when you're 6 months, they're 6 months old, and you're not sure they're in an ocean of paganism, in a storm of opposition and persecution, and what's going to become of them. And everything in you said you wanted to stay. As a matter of fact, he says, I tried to come back twice. And I wasn't able to. So he goes down to Athens, and we have the famous occurrence in Athens where he preaches the gospel to the Areopagus, and God does a work there. And then after a short time, he moved down to Corinth, and that became the base of opposition. And he's there for some unknown length of time. So how long there is between being forced out of Thessalonica and that report isn't clear. But what we do read in chapter 18, verse 5, or maybe it's verse 3 of Corinth, that Silas and Timothy come to him. And they obviously come to him bringing a report of what God has done and where the churches are and what's going on. And Paul writes a letter back to Thessalonica. We don't know how he sent it back. Maybe he sent Timothy back again. We're not told that. All we know is he's writing them, and he has several things he wants to do. The first thing is he wants to express his sheer joy in hearing that they are not only just surviving, they're thriving, that they're moving forward in what God is doing in their midst. So listen to what he says in chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our God at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and our joy. And one of my favorite expressions of the book is found in chapter 3 in verse 8. He says, in all our distress and affliction about how you were doing, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. We really live. If you're standing fast in the Lord, our passion is to see places where Christ is honored. So the first part of his book is just to share his joy and his encouragement that God's there. But, as was typical, to attack the gospel, many times they attacked Paul. And so chapter 2 is about Paul defending some of the accusations that people are saying this, Paul, people are saying this, you're an opportunist, you were trying to live, and he just will talk in chapter 2, answering some of the slanders that had been directed against him in that particular context. And then he moves in the same way to say, but listen, don't be surprised at this persecution. We told you from the very beginning, persecution is going to come, and you've experienced it. So don't let it shake you. It's a sign that God is at work in our midst and in your midst. In this world, Jesus said, you will have trouble. And they were having trouble. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. That's what he wants them to know. And then there's some practical questions. So in chapter 4 and 5, he'll deal with some of those questions because they were living in a very pagan environment. How do I live sexually? And so the whole issue of sexual morality comes up. What about work and our work life? How does that fit into this new Christian life? And what about the Lord's coming and the return of the Lord Jesus? Some of our people have died. What happened to them when they died? That's a somewhat major sub-theme all the way through the book. Every chapter ends with a reference to the second coming, the return of the Lord Jesus. So there's a concern about that all the way through the book. But I want us to look back at these first verses now and notice three things that are here. We often read a verse like verse 1 quickly. I want to gnaw on the bone a little bit and just see some of the things that are said here. And I want you to notice three things in these first five verses. Not so much the way Paul puts it, but the way I want to put it. First of all, verse 1 reminds us that the gospel relocates our identity. So he begins in this common way that letters were written in those days. It's often been commented, you've heard me say before in other books, we tend to say to whom we're writing and then way at the end of the letter to tell people who it's from, which is certainly not very logical. So we always look to see who the letter's from. We go to the end to see if we can figure out whether we need to bother reading this whole thing, or we look at the letterhead. So he begins by talking in this way. Notably, in this book, he doesn't begin by saying, Paul, an apostle. There was no question about his authority. He'll refer to it in the second chapter. It's interesting that that will also be the case in 2 Thessalonians, but not in most of his other books. But I'm more interested in the way he writes, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As you think about that term, you begin to realize that Jesus or Paul is subtly reminding them of a change of identity. That you are the church of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that little phrase says two things. It says something about Jesus. And I don't want you to miss this. This is the second letter Paul has ever written to a church. Galatians was the first one. This is the second one. And when he says, the church of Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ at exactly the same level. Now, we're used to thinking that way, but for somebody who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews like Paul, there was no way he could have written that before he met Jesus on the road of Gethsemane. It's just one of the subtle ways where the evident of recognizing that God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are in some mysterious way fully equal, and the whole understanding of that gets unraveled later in more and more of his books. But the second thing it says very subtly, but very significantly, is that the true identity of this church is its union with God and not its location in a city. It is a church of Thessalonians in Christ, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they have a business address. The business address is Thessalonica. But their home address is that you are in God the Father. You've been united in a special way to God, joined to Him in a particular way. You are His people. You are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Thessalonians were just like us. There was all kinds of people in Thessalonica. Some of them, when you ask, they would say, we're Macedonians, and we can trace our ancestry back to Alexander and to Philip of Macedon, and we're proud Macedonians. Other words have said, we're Romans, and we just happen to live here. And others would be from Jewish background, and they say, we're Jewish, we can trace our ancestry back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And others would say that we're slaves. We come from somewhere, but we have no status. But in Christ, their identity has changed. They are now in Christ people, and they have a new relationship for Him. What is more, they are a church. Now, that's not the word he uses. That's our word. That's the word church is ekklesia in Greek, and ekklesia, first of all, referred to the voting assembly in a Greek city, which would only be of elite upper-class Greek males. But it was the assembly. That was the people that had come together, combination. The Old Testament took that over. It was a strictly political term, and they took it over, and when they were translating the Greek New Testament, and our Old Testament, and they used it to describe the gathering of Israel in the wilderness around the tabernacle. It now becomes a kind of spiritual, religious term and ethnic term of the gathering of the people of God. But now, it becomes used for the gathering of people out of Thessalonica who are a colony of heaven, who are united by their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a congregation of Californians or Americans or even Canadians and Americans and others. But we are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are his church. So our true location is our location in Christ. And because we're in Christ, these two things are our provision: grace and peace. Paul's taken the normal way a Greek greeted a person, and the Greek would say, Kyrian, greetings. The word grace is charis. So he takes a word that sounds very similar, Kyrian, hello, to charis, grace. And everything in God flows to us through grace, through his unmerited favor, through his spiritual provision. And when Hebrews would meet one another, they would say shalom, which means peace. But Paul wants us to understand now that the peace that comes to us is because of the grace of God. God's grace flows into our life, and God's peace, peace with God, and in a real sense, peace with one another. Peace between Macedonians and Romans and Jews and slaves who have nothing in common except their commitment to Christ and their background in the body of Christ. So that's why I say Paul has relocated our identity. We can jump over this verse, but we need to come back and remind ourselves of who we really are. We are God's assembly, God's gathering of people, God's congregation. And it's much better than, bigger than this. We're just sort of a subpost of the body of Christ in all the world and our brothers and sisters there. So then Paul comes to something else. So in verse 2, as he begins, and this will be a process that he will begin in nearly all of his letters. He didn't do it in Galatians because he had some problems he needed to jump into right there. But he will begin immediately to say two things, that he is praying for them and he is thanking God for them, as he does in so many places. So you'll notice he makes the expression, first of all, of his practice. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly remembering you in our prayers, remembering before our God. And that word constantly, some translation, mentioning you in our prayers, constantly remembering before our God and Father. It doesn't really matter how it goes, but there are two things he constantly does. He constantly prays for them. That doesn't mean that he does it all the time. It means he does it consistently. And he's praying with regular consistency for the believers in Thessalonica. And because it was a small congregation, he probably prayed for them by name. And by the way, you'll soon have in your hands another copy of the directory that updates it a little bit. And if you're not in the directory, I'd encourage you to take out that little notice in your worship folder and put your name on it and ask to just check, put me in the directory. Because what I want to challenge us is to use the directory not just to find out telephone numbers, but to pray for one another in the body of Christ and to be able to recognize one another and greet each other in that way. So if you haven't had your picture taken, talk to Bruce about that too, and we'll make some progress on that. But he's constantly praying for them, but he's also constantly giving thanks for them about what God's done in their life. The first thing he wants to do is he thinks about them, and he'll have some corrections to give them. But before he corrects them, he gives thanks to them. He knows enough to thank God, and in saying he's thanking God for them, he is also giving encouragement to them. But what is really significant is the what he is giving them God thanks for. So notice the way it's put in verse 2. Remembering before God our Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness, I prefer the translation, endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't take much genius to recognize faith, love, hope. I've heard that before. Well, Paul's never written it before, but actually in chapter 5, he will come back and he will use that same triad. He'll say in chapter 5 and verse 8, since we belong to the day, let's be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And you'll remember in 1 Corinthians, he'll write to the Corinthians and he'll say there abides three things, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So that's the Christian triad. He talks about it in Colossians as well, and a place in Ephesians, and Peter picks it up in the book of Revelation. That same triad occurs. It was a kind of way of saying, those are the three marks of someone who's walking with Christ. They're characterized by faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in him, love, love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and also love for the people of God, because the way in which love toward God is expressed is love toward his people. And hope, a confidence for the future, a trust in who God is and what God is going to do. But you'll notice here, he defines or describes each of those words. He said, we remember your work inspired by faith. In other words, faith arouses. The of is, well, that's the way the ESV translates it. The other translations give it a better rendering, because the idea is your faith, your work, inspired by faith, aroused by faith, sustained by faith. In other words, genuine faith works. We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith, but faith works. In other words, it changes our lives. Paul will write in Galatians chapter 3 about faith that works, Galatians chapter 5, faith that works through love. James will talk about faith without works is dead. Paul will write, by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, but the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for you are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has ordained that you should walk in them. So he says, what I love about you Corinthians is you're trusting God, and I can see it in the way you live. It's reshaped your life. Your sexual morality is different. Your business practice is different. Your treatment of your spouse is different. The way you handle your children, the way you look at life. It's through the lens of faith. And then he says, not only your work inspired by faith, but your toil, your hard work inspired by love. There are hard things that we do in life. There are challenging things. On Mother's Day, I mean, we all know one of the things that we give thanks for mothers who are doing their task well is that love inspires hard work. And it's tough. It's tough to raise babies. It's tough to raise older children. It's terrifying to raise teenagers. And there's work, endless work. And Paul says, you're characterized by a love that inspires work. A love that costs nothing is worth nothing. Isn't that obvious? Paul is saying that's the evidence of God's grace in your life. God's grace reshapes your character and your conduct. So you have faith leading to work. You have love leading to hard toil, challenging deeds. And you have hope, hope that sustains endurance. I love the word endurance. The Greek word endurance has about it the idea of to remain under and to keep moving toward the goal. Our challenge is that in tough times, we're tempted to escape. Paul is saying, The evidence of hope in your life is you believe in the promises of God and the privileges of eternal life and the prospect of the Lord's coming, and so you are staying in the conflict rather than heading for the sideline. And genuine hope in Christ. But you remember that old jibe that's given to people? That they are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good? The only way you are earthly good is if you are heavenly minded, if you have hope. Now, there's a way of thinking about the future and being so caught up in events and making charts on the book of Revelation that you get so absorbed with that that you don't live in the real world to the challenge of God. That's not living in hope. That's living with hopes. So Paul's not talking about optimism. He's talking about confidence in the promises and the return of Christ in his glory and in his power. And we'll see that as we go through the book. So grace relocates our area, our understanding. Grace reshapes our character. And grace remakes our identity. Because you'll notice he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God. Brothers, beloved by God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers, and some will translate brothers and sisters. The Greek word is just brothers, but it's looking at the family of God. It's not gender-based any more than when the Bible talks about us as the bride of Christ, that we are suddenly females. It's just a way of describing we're part of the family of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. He's made us a new people. Yeah, we may come from different backgrounds. We may come from different ethnicities. We may come from different strata of society. But Paul would say, here you are, some Jews, some Gentile God-fearers, some former idol worshippers, some prominent women, others slaves. And in all of those ways, what you are is a new family in Christ. And you're God's beloved people. You are loved by God. Behold, John writes, what manner of love the Father should bestow upon us that we should be called the children of God. And we are. Look, what manner of love. That we're embraced by God and we're his family. So Paul says, you there in Thessalonica, suffering, thriving, and yet struggling and experiencing all this conflict, you're God's beloved people there, even though it doesn't feel like it when the whole city seems to be against you. You are precious to God. And why are you precious to God? Because you're not only God's beloved people, you're God's chosen people. You're not in the family because you thought it was a good idea. You're in the family because God chose you. You'll notice it simply says in the English Standard Version, it reads us, we know brothers and beloved by God that he's chosen you. In the Greek language, it says, knowing brothers, beloved by God, your election, your choice by God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul will write this, but we always ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, there we are again, exactly what we have here, because God chose you as first fruits. Now, the whole idea of God's choice raises all kinds of questions, but let me just say four things quickly and we'll come back to them on another time. But first of all, election is God's sovereign act. It is what he does. It is his sovereign act based on his purposes and his plans. Secondly, it is God's gracious act. God doesn't choose us because we have merit. God doesn't choose us because we deserve it. God doesn't even choose us because he knows that someday when we hear the gospel, we would believe. I remember being in an argument, it was meant to be a question period, but I was I'm not sure whether I was in university or my first year of seminary. You're always very dangerous the first year after seminary because you know everything now. And the speaker had a position on election that was different than mine. And I was arguing against his view publicly on the basis that God chose me because he knew that one day I would believe the gospel when I was presented with it. And the group was with me. First of all, they knew me. They didn't know him. And they liked what I said better than what he said. And I knew right in the middle of it, that I was wrong. Because as I was taken, I said, oh, don't use this verse. Don't use this. There's none that seeks after God. They're all together out of the way. There's none that does good. No, not one. And I knew that if God left me, I was never going to seek after him. There wasn't something in me that made me seek after God. It was God and his grace. Now, to my shame, I didn't admit I was wrong. But I'm admitting it to you now. And I won the election. I won the debate if you take a vote. But I was wrong before God. Israel's told in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7, I chose you. I chose you to mine. I chose you because I loved you. But I didn't love you because you were lovable. I loved you because I loved you. So election is God's sovereign act. It is God's gracious act. It is God's essential act. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus said it. No one comes to me unless the Father drags him. And it is God's mysterious act. We will never fully understand this side of heaven, God's election. There will always be questions. There will always be problems. But we can't deny what the Bible teaches about this. But here's what Paul says. Knowing your election. How do you know your election? Well, you don't wait around to feel something. Notice how he puts it. Knowing your election because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We know you're God's chosen people because the way you responded to the gospel. Now, God worked that faith in you, but it came to you with power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes another time. It is the power of God unto salvation. And his power was at work in your life. And it came with the Holy Spirit. He'll say in verse 7, you received the word amidst much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit made you not only hear it, but rejoice in it. It was a message to you. And with full conviction. Full conviction is, you know this was for you, and God by his Spirit was pressing it into your heart. And you know what kind of people we became among you, and I think that must mean something like, you saw us as the messengers of God who had the word of God. And he'll say in chapter 2, and you received it for what it is, not the word of men, but the word of God, which is at work within you. So Paul is recognizing that the gospel is what relocated their location, relocates them in Christ. The gospel is what God used to reshape their character. And the gospel is that which God uses to change their identity from aliens and people away from God into God's people who are beloved by God. And God is at work in their life and in their presence. And in a glorious way, that's true of all of us who've put our faith and trust in Christ. Not because of who we are, but because God in his grace is at work. He has put the truth of the Spirit of God into our hearts so that when we hear it, it's not just the word of men. It's the word of God. And we realize he is speaking to us. It isn't the character of the person who's bringing the message. It's what God does through the message to bring glory. And he takes people from all different backgrounds and he makes us one in Christ. And because we come and belong to him, then the promise is, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give to them eternal life and no one will pluck them out of my hand. So a little group of Christians in Thessalonica heard the shepherd saying to them, "You're mine. Even in the midst of your challenges, you're mine. And my grace and my peace and my spirit are at work among you." And here in a little group in Loma Linda, the Lord Jesus says the same thing. Nothing significant in terms of our appearance, although I thank God for this room. Nothing significant in terms of our prominence. But by God's amazing grace, we're beloved by Him. And the call is to love one another, to be people whose faith works, whose love toils, and whose hope endures. May it be so for His glory and our good, and for the gospel in its spread into this community. Father, thank you for this church, and thank you for that little church in Thessalonica, probably smaller than we are, but you were at work there, and you're at work here. We pray that we might be a place that brings joy to your heart and good news to this community. In Christ's name, amen.